Thank you. Let's do the reading, shall we? We're going to focus on this morning. Ginny was originally going to bring this, but she too has gone down with COVID. So our prayers for her and for everyone who's struggling at the moment as they're dealing with COVID. So let's read 2 Samuel 7. We're currently going through some events of King David from the time when he became king and going through from 2 Samuel 5 through to 2 Samuel 9, some of the events of his life. And this is 2 Samuel 7. David has now become king. He's now in Jerusalem and he starts to ponder. God's promise to David after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. He said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I'll make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I'll provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. David's prayer. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you've done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we've heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation of earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you've made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight.' Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight, for you, sovereign Lord, have spoken with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever." I'm not a great lover of camping, but a couple of weeks ago, Elaine and I joined quite a few people from the church as we attended the big church festival, music festival in West Sussex. And this is the tent that Elaine and I used for that particular event. And we were very grateful to the other members of the group who pitched the tent for us before we arrived. So all we had to do was to carry all our stuff from the car park, which was quite far away from the campsite, and put it into the tent, and everything would be fine. And it was all very good. We arrived, it was a beautiful sunny day, perfect. But by the evening, it started to rain. And when I went into the tent, I noticed that some of the end edges of our blow-up mattress were getting wet. And so even though it was in an inner tent, obviously our tent was not waterproof. So while all the others went down to sit in the rain and listen to Rend Collective, I started to rearrange the contents of my tent. I thought what we'd do is perhaps we'll go and put the mattress on the other side of the tent. There's two sections. And so that's what I did. I moved the mattress to the other side while I then got a towel to mop up the water that was on the side that was previously there. And when I went back to the mattress, more of the edges of the mattress were now wet. And in fact, there was a drip coming down from the top onto the middle of the mattress. I realized the other side of the tent's even worse than this side. So what I did, while everyone else was down at Rend Collective, bouncing up and down and thoroughly enjoying themselves, singing the praise, I traipsed all the way back to the car to go and get another ground sheet that I had, and then traipsed all the way back to the tent, and then put it all down, and then try to wrap it over the mattress to try and make sure that we would stay dry overnight. And I put some bin bags on top of the inner tent to hope that if anything dripped down, we wouldn't be absolutely soaking. So when Elaine and I went to sleep, we weren't quite sure what we were going to experience during the night, especially at 3 o'clock in the morning when the rain was pouring down on the tent, and we're thinking, will we wake up in a pond? We weren't too sure, but as it was, we survived the night, and it was a beautiful day the next day, and it helped to dry the tent out, but we decided not to stay for another night, and I wasn't the only one. There's quite a few others who decided to pack up early, and so packed up all my stuff, took it all back to the car except for the tent, and the tent remained in West Sussex in the bin, and so that's the only memory now of that particular tent. Now, I guess probably many of us in this room and those who are worshiping with us online will at some point in your time have had a problem with a tent. And in our reading today, we can see that King David had a problem with a tent. Not because it was leaking, but because it wasn't grand enough for what was being stored in it. Last week, we saw how David had brought the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of God's presence, into Jerusalem, so that Jerusalem would become not just a political capital, but it would be a religious capital as well. And where did David put the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Bible says he put it in a tent. So it says in 1 Chronicles 16, they brought the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and they presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before God. Now, exactly what that setup in Jerusalem was like, we don't really know. It may have just been a simple tent structure like this, or it may have been more like a mini version of the tabernacle. And that looks like this. And as we might remember last week, we pointed out that the tabernacle was built and the Ark of the Covenant was inside the tent at the back there, at the very back. And people would carry this and take this tent down as they moved around from place to place. And eventually it was pitched when they went into the Promised Land, probably in Shiloh. And every now and again, they'd bring the Ark of the Covenant out to be with the people as a sign that God's presence is with you, particularly in battles. And as we saw last week, on one occasion, the Philistines won a battle and they stole the Ark and had it for 7 months. And when they returned it, they put the Ark of the Covenant into a priest's house, Abinadab's house. And in fact, it never, ever returned to the tabernacle. So God's presence, as symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant, never got back into this particular erected tent work here. So what happened is in David's day, this tent, this tabernacle, was taken about 6 miles away to a place called Gibeon. It says in 1 Chronicles 16:39, David left Zadok the priest and his fellow priests before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place in Gibeon to present burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering regularly, morning and evening, in accordance with everything written in the law of the Lord which he had given Israel. If you look at geographically, I'm pretty sure that from Jerusalem you can see the high place of Gibeon. So you would be able to see where people would have gone to bring their offerings. So there was at least some kind of offering altar there, maybe in the original one that Moses got, but we don't know if it had the golden lampstand or the table of showbread. We don't know how much of Moses' original furniture that he designed, that God gave him the instructions to design, still existed. But what we do know is that the ark was not in it. God's presence wasn't in the tabernacle because the ark was in a tent in Jerusalem. And I think that's quite an interesting picture. People bringing offerings and sacrifices to God at a place where God is not present. They're going through all the rituals and the routines, but God's presence wasn't present. And it just makes me wonder a little bit. I wonder how many times in our church today we might try and keep alive some things of the past, but God's presence isn't in it. How we try and keep alive some rituals that God used to bless, and we think we must keep doing that, keep doing what our forefathers did because God's blessing was on it, but actually God's presence is not in it. It's lost its relevance and God's anointing. Just a thought there, and a wonder in our own lives, are there any things that we're trying to keep alive from the past that maybe God wants us to move on from because he's no longer part of them? So we've got these two tents. We've got the tent of Moses, this one, that's rather solemn. It's all about animal sacrifice. And then we've got this tent of David, which is a place where, apart from the day when they first put that tent into Jerusalem, was the only time we can see that they actually offered any sacrifices there. Because at the tent of David, what seems to be offered was a sacrifice of praise, not a sacrifice of animals. And it looks like David appointed certain people to just bring music and praise in the presence of God. So 1 Chronicles 16:4 says, he, being David, appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to extol, thank, and praise the Lord, the God of Israel. They were to play the lyres and harps. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, were to blow the trumpets regularly before the ark of the covenant of God. And it seems that David also sent some of those priests to go and play music also up in the tabernacle while they brought animal sacrifices as well. Because up to that time, there was no praise, there was no music that was part of the animal sacrifice. And so, in some ways, David was the first one to introduce live worship. And we can be very grateful for him bringing music into the place of offering to God. David's tent was a house of praise to God. And we read many psalms that David wrote where he introduced praise within what he wrote. And they may have been inspired by the time that he was there standing in front of the tent in Jerusalem praising God. So, for example, a couple of psalms, Psalm 9:11, he may have written these having thought about this worship of God in Jerusalem. Sing the praises of the Lord enthroned in Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. And Psalm 35, I'll give you thanks in the great assembly. Among the throngs, I will praise you. David's tent was a house of praise to God. So as we reach this reading that we read today in 2 Samuel 7, David and the ark are in Jerusalem, and everything is going pretty well. The chapter starts that it says the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. Peace at last. Put his feet up, looking at all that's around him. This is wonderful. And I'm sure all of us have experienced at times when we are resting and maybe just relaxing a bit, not distracted by anything else. We start to ponder our life a bit. And as Christians, maybe particularly if you're in leadership, you might start thinking, oh, what new thing might I be able to do for God? And this is what David starts to do. And he shares his thoughts with the prophet Nathan. And he says, here I am living in a house of cedar, which he's sitting all around looking at this, while the ark of God remains in a tent. And Nathan replies to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. David thought God deserved more than a tent. If David could live as a king in a beautiful palace, how much more should the Almighty God have something far more elaborate to dwell in? And so David started to dream about building a big temple to house the ark, to replace the somewhat basic tent that he had erected. And it made absolute sense to David, and it seems like it made sense to Nathan as well. And probably if God had asked us for our opinion, we would have said, absolutely right. It's not right to put God in a very ordinary tent. He's God. He needs something far more impressive. But regardless of how well-intentioned David's ideas was, it wasn't God's idea. Now, God had told Moses that he was to build the tabernacle. And he had given Moses exact description of how to build it, even to the size of the rings. But God hadn't asked David to build anything, and nor given him any details of what it was he was to build. This was all coming from David, out of his love, he's out of his own heart for God, his love for God. But it wasn't what God wanted. So God told Nathan the prophet to say this to David. Whoops, go back one. This is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Whenever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Although David's dream was commendable because it came out of love for God, it didn't have its roots in the word of God. God hadn't said he wanted a cedar house built for him. And I guess probably all of us at some point have received an unwanted gift. It might have been a hat that was knitted by granny that you didn't really want to wear. It might be some form of food that you actually cannot eat because you're allergic to it. Or it could be some form of ornament that you've actually already got, or horrible in your eyes. Or it might be a CD of a band that you really don't like. Whatever the case is, it's always a bit of a dilemma, isn't it, when we receive a gift that we're not particularly fond of, because we have to decide what we're going to do with it. Should we receive that gift with gratitude and then re-gift it to somebody else who might benefit from it more than ourselves? Should we receive the gift and then dispose of it immediately, because we don't want that in our house? Or should we receive the gift and keep it, but maybe store it away somewhere out of sight and only bring it back out again when the person who's bought it for us is visiting? So it looks like you still keep it on show. David wanted to give God a gift of some better accommodation. But God didn't want David to commit himself to have to do that. And so God stopped him from giving the gift before he even gave it. He made it clear to David that what David wanted to do for God was not what God had asked him to do. Now, some commentators have taken this to mean that God didn't want anyone to build a temple for him. And so God was very unhappy, very displeased with what David is doing. But later on, we read in 2 Chronicles 6 that when his son Solomon is speaking, he says this: my father David had in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, you did well to have it in your heart to build a temple for my name. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name. So God wasn't displeased with David. He actually said, you did well to have this in your heart. What God was saying is, I don't want you, David, to be the one who builds it. So why? Why did God not want David to fulfill his own dream of building this for the God? One reason is that David was a soldier and not a builder. David had been involved in fighting wars to be able to try and secure a land of peace for the people, and in doing so, he had taken many lives. And it appears at some point between either Nathan speaking to him or afterwards, God explained to him that it's because of him being a soldier that he can't build the temple. So 1 Chronicles 22, verse 7 says, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house by the name of the Lord my God. But this word of the Lord came to me, you have shed much blood and have fought many wars. Are you not to build a house for my name? Because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. So he was a soldier And because he'd shed blood, that wasn't appropriate for him to build. But he also was a shepherd. And God had called him from being an ordinary shepherd with sheep to being a shepherd of people. And so he says, "Tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I'll make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I'll provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that you can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed." So God is turning the focus around. Around from what David wanted to build for God. And God wanted to say, "I want to tell you what I want to build for you and for my people." God hadn't called David to be a builder. He had called David to be a leader of people. A shepherd of God's people. A person who would help to bring people to a place of rest and safety from their enemies. And whilst erecting a temple for God would have drawn their attention to God, God knew that there was a risk that if David started spending all of his time on a big building project, then he wouldn't be building the people as much. And we all know it's very easy to get caught up in doing things for God rather than listen to God. That we can be distracted from the spiritual things by all of the practical things. And God wants David to focus on his unique calling to lead the people rather than be distracted by a well-intentioned building project. A few years ago, I decided to try and establish in my own life the principle of people before paper. And it came out of a response to a particular event in my life where I had a lapse of memory and it caused upset in someone. It was happened at an important time in the life of the church I was pastoring at the time, because we were about to present the church vision that we had been working on for many weeks as a leadership. And each one of the leaders was going to take a different aspect and present it to the church. And I said, "Well, look, I'll try and work on something that we could take to the and get the children to understand the church vision." So I had an idea of doing a paper folding thing to explain what I wanted to put over. But I had no time during the week because I had so many meetings that week. I thought, I can't do it right now. I'll do it on the Saturday before the Sunday. I kind of know what I want to do. I'll just have to work out how to do it. On the Saturday afternoon, I was out at lunch when I got a message sent to me that the father of someone in the church had suddenly and unexpectedly died. And the grieving family wanted me to know, which was obviously a message they wanted me to chat with them as soon as possible. So I tried to contact them there and then and couldn't get through. So I thought, I'll go and do it as soon as I get home. And then I forgot. Instead, as soon as I got home, I got to work on my paper folding idea. And I worked all in the evening, all through the night, and quite into the early hours of the morning, trying to get this activity that I could get the kids to come up and do, and it would help to illustrate. And I got a little bit of sleep that night. But it never crossed my mind while I was doing it that I needed to contact this family that were grieving. It just didn't register in my brain. Got there the following morning, took all my props, and we presented to the church the vision, and I got the children to come up, and they did the paper folding exercise that I did, and it all went very well, but I forgot all about the grieving family, so I never let the church know so we could pray for them. In fact, it went right out of my mind until the Sunday afternoon, and then suddenly it came back to mind. The message I'd received the previous day. And I managed to get through to the family. And it was rather tense because not only were they grieving the loss of a loved one, but they were also additionally upset that they seemingly thought that I had ignored their pain by not getting in touch straight away. Now, I know that it wasn't intentional. And I know it was just simple lapse of memory. But I resolved there and then to make people more priority than paper. And I think that's what God wanted to do with David. He was saying, build the people. Don't build buildings for me. Build the people. And rather than David building a house for God, God wanted to say, look, God will build a house for David. And so he says this in 2 Samuel 7:11. He went on to say, the Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So what was this house? What was this house that God was going to establish for David? Well, I think there's three things here, three outworkings of this. First of all, God wanted to get this house built. Instead of David doing it, he would get his son Solomon, his own flesh and blood, his offspring, to build it. And that's what happened. Solomon built this wonderful piece of architecture known as Solomon's Temple, the first temple. People think it looks something like that. And that temple remained in place for a few hundred years before the Babylonian invasion, and then they destroyed it. So the idea that David didn't get to build this must have been disappointing to him, but he would have been thrilled to know that his son was going to build it instead. And I guess that's something that we perhaps all need to take to heart. And maybe particularly if we're in leadership, that we might desire to do something, to achieve something for God, and then we face the challenge that God doesn't want us to do it, but rather he wants us to get somebody else to do it. And David provided all the resources and his contacts to get all the equipment to build this, but it was Solomon who built it. And maybe that's what God wants us to do. It's not you, says God, that's going to do this. I want you to support somebody else to do it. Use your resources, your skills, but impart them into somebody else. And maybe with this being Father's Day, it's good to be reminded that sometimes we need to pass the baton on to our children to fulfill something that's in our own hearts. And rather than fret about how we're going to do it, instead we support them in being able to bring to fruition something that as yet we've not been able to do. God wanted the building baton to be passed on to Solomon. And it seems that David didn't receive that idea with a grumbling heart, but with a grateful heart to say, "This is just fantastic, Lord. Thank you that this is going to be built by my son." So the second part of this building, establish a house for you, was to do with David's family. The house of David wasn't so much a building, but the house was his family. And the idea that for generations, people would be seated on David's throne after his death. His whole family will continue to be king. And that was such a humbling thing for David. He said, "Who am I, Sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you've brought me to this far? And if this were not enough in your sight, Sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of your house of the servant and this decree, Sovereign Lord, to a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, Sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant." God promised that his favor would be on the house of David, on the family of David, that his family would always be a king. And throughout history, we see that even though David's kingdom did split into two after Solomon's reign, it shows us by history that 400 years after David's death, until the Babylonian invasion, 21 members of David's household ended up serving as ruler over Judah. Not all of them followed the ways of God. Some brought revival and some did evil. But God permitted all of them to be in a position of rule for the sake of David and the promise that God had given him. God always keeps his promises. But what David was promised was far bigger than just this generation or future generations kind of in rule in Jerusalem and over the tribe of Judah until the invasion of Babylon. Because in the New Testament, we've got two genealogies of Jesus. One in Luke from the line of Mary and one in Matthew from the line of Joseph. And both of them show us that humanly speaking, Jesus was the Messiah and he was of the royal line of David. So a third prong of this promise that God said, "I'm going to build your house," is ultimately from the family line would come the future Messiah, Jesus. And that's the reason why he could say, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever," because all of his natural descendants lived and died. But his supernatural descendant, Jesus, lived, died, and rose again, ascended into heaven. And one day he will return as conquering king to establish his reign. Jesus, the son of David, the lion of Judah, will roar over his kingdom. That will come, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all of God's promises will be yes and amen through Jesus. And there's a little footnote I wanted to share as I close. The prophet Amos gave a prophecy about the tent of David, that it would be rebuilt. And when the early church started to see Gentiles and Jews all coming together in following Jesus, James, the leader of the church, quoted that prophecy. He said this. This is James speaking up in Acts 15. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it's written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. Jesus saw all of these Jews and Gentiles coming together as being a fulfillment of Amos's promise to restore David's tent. And some say that James is thinking about the idea of its kind of image of what it was like when the kingdom was all in one before it all split, and that's what's going to happen. All of Israel together with Gentiles are all coming together as one in Jesus' name. But others suggest that the rebuilding of David's fallen tent has to do with the praise and the enthusiasm that David showed in the presence of the tent that was in Jerusalem. Because through Jesus' death, Moses' tent was finished. Moses' tent was the place where sacrifices were made to deal with the sin of man. Well, Jesus dealt with that by being the once and for all sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All the punishment of sin is placed upon him. So now animal sacrifice is no more. The tent of Moses is no more. It's gone. Take it down. It's no longer relevant. But the tent of David was a place where the sacrifice of praise was given. And God wants to restore David's tent, where we consistently are worshiping and praising Jesus for what he has done in putting to death the old ways, and through his death and resurrection offering us new life, forgiveness of sin, and eternal life in his name. And therefore the call to the church may well be to consistently celebrate the goodness and the joy of where God's presence is at work. Not celebrating where God's presence is not, but celebrating where we see that God's presence is. And that includes where we see his work in us as believers in Jesus, where that's relevant. Restoring David's tent at the heart is to see the church as a place of joy and celebration, where we're welcoming everybody in Jesus' name. And as a result, the writer of the Hebrews says, through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Let's be a praising people, restoring something of David's tent. And with that in mind, I'm going to ask the band if they'd like to come up and lead us in a couple of praise songs to finish. Thank you.